credit to our brother Nicholson for producing this beautiful chart. He has done an excellent job, and it certainly enables us to lay hold the better of the content of the book of the Revelation. Let me just spend a few minutes on the chart before we go into our subject for tonight. You will notice that the book of the Revelation, according to the book itself and according to the chart, quite naturally falls into three different sections. The first section is entitled, The Things Which Thou Hast Seen. The second section, The Things Which Are. And the third section we have, The Things Which Shall Be After These Things. Now, in the introduction, which was written, and I hope you have read it carefully, I'm thankful to say that we're already getting some test papers on the introduction back for marking. And let me suggest to you whether you want these papers marked or not. It would be very, very profitable for you to fill out the answers to these questions when you take the trouble to look them up and write them down. Of course, this in itself indelibly writes the truth of God upon your mind and heart, and later on you're able the better to recall what you have studied. And the first part, the introduction that we wrote, covered the things which thou hast seen. That wonderful revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as he appeared in the midst of the seven churches. And then you will recall the first evening we met together 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the things which are. And we looked at the panorama of church history under the symbolism, shall we say, of these seven churches that actually did once exist in Asia Minor. So tonight we really begin the final section of the book of the Revelation. You will find in the cards that are outside another division of this book. You will readily grasp from looking at the chart that there are a number of sevens in the book of the Revelation. Seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials or bowls of judgment. And there are seven outstanding personages in the book. It seems to, as far as its structure is concerned, be built around the biblical numeric seven. And as we know, seven, of course, is that number in the scriptures that emphasizes completeness and consummation. And so tonight we come to the rapture of the church in the book of the Revelation. Now, the hope of the Christian church very definitely is just this: the resurrection and the translation of the saints when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the blessed morning star. And this is so clearly taught in the Word of God, all the way from, shall we say, the Gospel according to John, right through to the Epistle of Jude. You have repeated references to the Lord's return for his beloved people. But whether we find it in the book of the Revelation, this wonderful book of symbols, is questionable. There are many who would dispute this point, and dispute it quite haughtily. There are those who would reject it altogether, and they would say there's no chapter 12. Albeit, they would say, it's only a partial rapture. And they would teach that unless you were alert and wide awake and wholly devoted to Christ, you would not arise at his coming. I think this may be a good, clear statement. Practically all who believe in the futuristic interpretation of the book of the Revelation adhere to the fact that in symbol we have the rapture brought before us in chapter 4. We have chapter 4 here and the seven sealed book because the rapture of the church leads on to a discussion in regard to the seven sealed book. I think there are some good reasons for believing that chapter 4 of the Revelation gives to us in symbol the rapture of the church. The first reason that I have here is the matter of time. You see, the fourth chapter opens up with those remarkable words, "After this." And of course, you naturally would ask the question, but after what? Well, after the close of the church history that we looked at 2 weeks ago under the symbolism of these seven local churches. We looked at the panoramic view of church history, and now says the Word of God, after this, at the close of church history, then of course one is raptured to glory, and we look upon that one, the Apostle John, as the representative of the church in its rapture home from earth. That is one reason, but only one. Another good reason is this. The concepts that are associated with the rapture of the church in other parts of the New Testament are certainly found in the opening verses of chapter 4. Open heavens, trumpet voices, a sudden catching away. And these are the concepts that are scattered throughout the New Testament, and here we have them all clustered together in a pictorial way at the beginning of chapter 4. And those are two reasons, at least, and I'm sure others could be found, for believing that chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation gives to us in symbol the rapture of the church. There are many things to take into consideration tonight, because this is a very, very precious subject. But let us notice this. We have chapter 4 and chapter 5 brought together here. There is a slight difference as you read these two chapters. You should read them together. You should read them together. And yet if you do read them together, you'll notice that there is a slight difference between the two chapters. Chapter 4 has to do with scenes in heaven. What John saw in heaven. Those remarkable things that so deeply impressed him. But when you turn to chapter 5, it's just not scenes in heaven, it's action in heaven. Heaven suddenly becomes very, very active. And John seems to be contemplating the actions that are taken in heaven. Now I think next class, in all probability, we'll go over this, but I feel that we ought to look at it tonight. We want to get these things fixed chronologically in our mind, because there is a great deal of chronology in the book of the Revelation. One thing leads on to another in a successive stage of events. What we're looking at tonight in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they link themselves in our mind with what we speak of, and oh, we have done this repeatedly in the men's class, as the day of Christ. The day of Christ. I think on one occasion we did divide the book of the Revelation into those four sections: man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Now, man's day, of course, would take us back to the things which thou hast seen. But chapters 4 and 5, they bring us to the day of Christ. And the day of Christ always has to do with the church. Oh, I'd like to get that deep down into my heart and into my mind. The day of Christ always has to do with the church, and always has to do with the church in the heavens between the rapture and the revelation. And I'm going to stop there tonight, because we're going to pursue this thinking when we meet again in the will of the Lord 2 weeks hence. But notice in chapter 4 you have scenes in heaven, and in chapter 5 you have actions in heaven. You know, there are those that consider the beginning of chapter 4, that is the catching of John in vision into heaven, as very similar to the experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 12. You remember how Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 12, he says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, that I cannot tell. But such an one caught up into the third heavens, into the very paradise of God. And as you read that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, you finally notice that he's talking about himself. He finally forgets to use the third person, and he eventually ends up by using the first person, and it's Paul himself that had that experience. And when he returned to earth, he says human language could never tell what I saw and heard in glory. And so what Paul experienced in heaven, we don't know. And so here's a striking dissimilarity between Paul and John. Paul said, I can't tell you. John said, I'm going to tell you. And John was fully conscious of the fact that it was in vision he was caught up to heaven. And then he was instructed to write the things. Yes, the things that were, and the things that yet are to be. And so he tells us what he saw in heaven and what he heard in heaven relative to action. Now, the first thing that he saw in heaven was a throne. Now, we don't have a throne at that particular part of this chart. Maybe I should say this chart was designed by Dr. Ironside. He personally gave me his permission to use this chart when he was still alive many years ago now. I spent a very happy afternoon with him in his office, and he gave me permission to use this chart, and I would say that I agree about 90% with it. Maybe that sounds very presumptuous that I should disagree with such a notable teacher as Dr. Ironside, but I certainly don't agree with this at all, and maybe when we get that far in the chart, I'll show you why I disagree and teach you what I feel to be the exact interpretation of the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation. But I agree with all the other parts of it. But we do not have a throne here. But when John was raptured in spirit into heaven, the first thing he saw was a throne. Now, naturally, we would raise the question, whose throne? Just whose throne did John see? Now, in reading chapter 4 and chapter 5, and let me encourage you to read them both together. If you haven't read them yet, you read them tonight before you go to sleep. Chapters 4 and chapter 5. And if you read them together, I think you will have no difficulty in coming to the conclusion you're reading about the Father's throne. You're reading about the Father's throne. God's throne. And now there are certain things here in connection with the throne that merit consideration. We read that the appearance there was like unto a jasper stone and a sardine stone. Now we are assuming, and I say we are assuming, I think I'm speaking pretty well for the most of Bible students, we are assuming that the jasper stone is the stone we know as the diamond. And the sardine stone is the stone we know as the ruby. The transparent, beautiful diamond and the blood-red ruby. And as you think of these in connection with the throne, I believe they reveal to us the true character of God. That is the character of God as seen and unveiled in the book of the Revelation. First of all, the diamond would remind us that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And when we come to this book of symbols, we must constantly remind ourselves God is infinitely holy. I was at a little Bible study this afternoon among the old people up in Bethany Lodge. They have a Bible class there every Monday afternoon, and when I'm free on Monday, I generally go up at their request. And this was one of our points this afternoon. God is sovereign, and he is infinitely holy, and he cannot for a moment pass over sin. That's the diamond. Now, what about the ruby? Well, this brings before us again the infinite holiness of God, but the holiness of God expressing itself in justice. Turn hurriedly to Isaiah chapter 63. And some brother read for us from that prophecy, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 4. Come on, brethren, I see half a dozen or more of you. So here we have a dual picture of God, the diamond, his infinite holiness, and the blood stain, or the blood colored ruby, reminding us of his wrath and of his anger as he pours out the vials of his judgment upon those that rejected him and his beloved son. Now, round about that throne, there is an emerald, the color of earth. And, of course, it reminds us of the flood and the covenant that God made with Noah, that he would have mercy as long as the earth remained. And so, along with his holiness and along with his wrath, there is mingled mercy. Now, this is the picture we have of God. This is God as he was revealed to John when he was raptured to glory. Now, let us look at another scene that he has brought before us, the elders. Round about the throne were 24, and in the original it reads thronettes. Not just plain ordinary seats, but thronettes, that is, tiny thrones. There were 24 tiny thrones around the major throne, and the elders sat upon these 24 thronettes. And they had crowns on their heads. Notice that. And the word for crown that is used here is not diadem. They were not monarchs. It's a victor's crown. It's what we speak of as a Stephanus crown. They had been successful. They had been victorious in conflict. And of course, they were clothed in white raiment. Now let us think first of all of this numeric 24, or 24 as it is spoken of here. Immediately, it takes us back to David's day. You know, the priesthood in Israel had multiplied to such an extent that it was utterly impossible for them all to function in their priestly capacity. So in David's day, he divided the priesthood into 24 courses, so that a course came and functioned for 2 weeks and returned home, and another course came and functioned for 2 weeks and then returned to its home. So that in the 24 courses, there was a constant priesthood, but there was a change at the middle of every and the end of every month during the year. 24 courses was the priesthood in its entirety. Now, when we think of John seen here in glory, the great major throne, and the sword and stone, and the jasper stone, and then looking around and seeing these 24 thronettes, it seems to me that he was looking at a group in priestly capacity. I would like to get that across first. He was looking at a group in priestly capacity. They were there as worshipers and as priests. And of course they were clothed in white raiment, for they were all attired in the righteousness of Christ. They were made spotlessly pure through the precious blood of Christ, and there they sit in all the righteousness of Christ. And as we have noticed, they had crowns victorious, or crowns of victory on their brow. These had been given to them because of their success in conflict. So these were really rewards. I think what we have in these 24 elders is a picture of the church in its priestly capacity, attired in the righteousness of Christ, and the other side of the judgment seat of Christ, for they have already received their rewards. They have already received their crowns. So to me, these 24 elders are indeed the church in heaven. Symbols, yes, but symbols of the church, raptured home to glory, appearing in heaven in priestly capacity, appearing in heaven with the rewards they won on earth, there because they have been made white through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. I have it written out here. The complete picture apparently is of the church as a priesthood in worship, after the rewards had been distributed at the judgment seat of Christ, and now at rest in God's presence, attired in all the righteousness of Christ. Some, you know, have looked upon the 24 elders as the symbol of the redeemed of all ages ever since Adam's day and on until the end of time. And they think of the 24 as 12 for God's ancient earthly people and 12 for the church. That is, 12 patriarchs, or 12 tribes rather, and 12 apostles. But I can hardly accept that for this reason. If we interpret Daniel 12, 1 and 2 literally, and let us always interpret the word of God literally unless the symbol is obvious. And if we interpret Daniel 12, 1 and 2, we see that the Old Testament saints are not raised at this particular time. The Old Testament saints, I believe, will be raised at the same time as the martyred saints of the tribulation period. We'll be looking at that more fully, probably next class. And so I still feel that the 24 elders picture the church in heaven, attired in the righteousness of Christ in priestly capacity, and now ready to cast the rewards they have won on earth at the feet of God in worship. Another wonderful scene upon which John looked was the crystal sea. Why a crystal sea? Well, you know, Israel was used to a brazen sea, as it is called. And before the brazen sea existed in Solomon's temple, they were quite accustomed to the laver. And from these two great reservoirs, the laver in the days of the tabernacle and the brazen sea in the days of Solomon's temple, water was drawn for the washing of the priest's hands and feet. The laver and the brazen sea They both presuppose defilement, don't they? And thank God they intimate cleansing from defilement. And of course, this is something that we need constantly as the priests of the Christian priesthood. And did not the Lord Jesus pray that we might be sanctified through the truth? And he said that God's word was truth. So we are cleansed at the labor of the word of God. And we should make sure that we are cleansed from defilement day by day. But this is not a labor of water. This is not a brazen sea of water. The restlessness of water and its presupposing of defilement has no place in heaven. It's crystal. The water's congealed into crystal in heaven because this crystal sea reflects the absolute purity and perfection of the people of God. No more defilement. No more defilement. No longer the need of cleansing from defilement. This is past and passed away forever. We now have a crystal sea, like a mirror, to constantly reflect the beauty, the purity, and the perfection of the people of God. Now this brings us up to this remarkable sight that fell upon John's eye, the living creatures. It's a very unfortunate translation that they are called beasts in chapter 4 and chapter 5. By the way, I should say this, that the word for beast in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is not the same as the word for beast in chapter 13. Do you remember a little of the content of chapter 13? You know, chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation is the great point where many differ. Brethren will go along to chapter 13 and then they'll part and almost part friendship over chapter 13. It is that great point where there is so much discussion and discord. Who is the first beast and who is the second beast? Well, we're not interested in that tonight, but the word that is used in chapter 13 is wild beast. Wild beast. The beast that came up out of the waters was a wild, a ferocious beast. The beast that was like unto a lamb in spite of his benign appearance was a wild beast. But the word that is used in Revelation 4 and 5 is just a living animal, a live animal. And I think the idea is because they had never seen anything like this before. Ezekiel saw it. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel 10, you read a real description of these living creatures. And they are spoken of there as cherubim. Now, a great deal has been written about the cherubim. I have a lovely book written by a man whom I hold in very, very high regard. That is Handley Byrd. And he has written a book entitled The Cherubim of Glory. It took me a long time to track that book down through secondhand bookstores. And I'm very pleased that eventually I got it back. I lent it to somebody and it was out of my hands for a few years, but I kept track of it. I knew where it was, and although the brother told me first he didn't have it, I said, you go back and you look in your bookcase, and you'll find my book there. And I think I had to tell him that two or three times, but eventually I got it back. And Handley Byrd looks upon the cherubim only as symbols, and strange to say, as symbols of the church. And there are a few that have followed him. And I say just a few. I believe the cherubim are actual beings, spirit beings. I believe these celestial beings that are brought before us in the Word of God exist. The seraphim, the cherubim, the angels over which there is an archangel. I believe these to be real spirit beings. And they are summed up in the epistle to the Ephesians as principalities and powers in heavenly places. That is, good principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now let us think a little bit more about these remarkable beings, the cherubim. You know, man, in his creation and in his constitution, really is a reflection of what God is in himself and a reflection of God's moral attributes. God said, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. So God created man a rational being with the right of decision. Man is emotion. Man is intellectual. Man is physical. Man is spiritual. God created him so. And man expresses the moral attributes of God. Does God love? Why, love is one of his moral attributes. And man loves. Does man at times act injustice? Well, yes, and God is absolutely just. Does man sometimes act mercifully? Sure he does. But God is merciful in perfection. All the moral attributes of God are seen in absolute perfection in the Lord. But they are seen, reflected in man. Now, carry that over in your thinking to the cherubim. The cherubim, too, are a reflection of what God is, not morally, but personally. If you read the description that Ezekiel gives of these remarkable beings, you will see that they are a reflection of the omniscience of God, of the omnipresence of God, and of the omnipotence of God. They have eyes before and behind. They see everything. They move in every direction at one and the same time. They're everywhere. They have tremendous power to ascend or descend. Their power is unlimited. In these remarkable beings, God somehow or another expresses himself personally in his own personal attributes. As in man he expresses his moral attributes, so in these remarkable beings he expresses himself in his personal attributes. Now if you go back to Ezekiel 1, and this will maybe help you understand Ezekiel. I'm sending you the books tonight that you very seldom read, isn't that right? You don't read through Ezekiel very often, do you? And you don't read through the book of the Revelation often. Not nearly as often as you read in the book of Psalms. Isn't that right? But it's nice to get acquainted with some of those rather remote parts of the scripture. Now if you read through Ezekiel chapter 1, you will see that the cherubim are the attendants and the custodians of the chariot of God. For it is just the chariot of God that is described there, with the great wheels. And these mighty beings, they are the attendants and the custodians of the chariot of God. When you come to the book of the Revelation, they are the attendants and they are the custodians of the throne of God. I found it a little bit difficult to understand one little part of this picture that John saw. He speaks of the cherubim being in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. And I said to myself, how can these things be? In the midst of the throne and round about the throne. And so I did a little digging, and I got an intimation from one of the books. I don't remember which book in my library, but here is the explanation. The position of the cherubim in Revelation 5, in the midst and round about the throne, may be illustrated by the brazen oxen on the backs of which rested the molten sea in Solomon's temple. That great square. Three oxen. 12 oxen. Their heads all projecting out beyond the great brazen sea. So they were round about. But their bodies were in underneath the sea, and the sea was resting upon their bodies. And that seems to be the picture we have here. These great celestial beings, the attendants and the custodians of the throne of God, why, the very throne of God rests upon them. The very throne of God, I repeat, rests upon them. They are in the midst or underneath it, in the midst, and yet they are round about that throne. A very, very remarkable picture. This is what John saw in heaven. Now, the august presence that he became aware of, as you read down the chapter, reminds one of Sinai. I'm just going to read a verse or two here, just to get it clearly established in your thinking and in mine. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Does that make you think of Sinai? Sure does. Sinai, as it is described for you in Hebrews 12 and 18. And yet, again, there's a striking dissimilarity. There is a similarity in that from Sinai, of course, there came thunders and lightnings and voices. And the people trembled. And they said, "Oh, Moses, let not God speak to us." And they removed and they stood afar off. And if we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and I think maybe I'll take time just to do that. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, somebody read verse 18 for us. Somebody here in over here my right. One of you brethren over here, will you read Hebrews 12 and 18? Thank you. Notice this mountain, Sinai. For ye are not come unto the mount which might be touched, and that burn with fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. But now, look again at the book of the Revelation, and what do you have? Oh yes, you have the thunder, and you have the lightning, and you have the voices. But you don't have the blackness and the darkness. What do you have? 7 lamps. And the word for lamp there is 7 torches round about the throne. And the Spirit of God himself interprets for us the symbolism of these torches. What are they? They are the 7 spirits of God, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. No blackness, no darkness, perfect light. Here we have not seven separate spirits, but the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold plenitude. For when we get home to glory, brethren, there'll be perfect light, perfect understanding, perfect intelligence, because the Spirit of God will be there in his sevenfold plenitude. Now, let us look at the close of this fourth chapter. The closing scene of chapter 4 is one of worship. Celestial beings, the cherubim, lead the 24 elders, the redeemed of the church era, to ascribe all worthiness, glory, and honor to God as the sovereign creator of the universe. What wonderful scenes these must have been to John. It is no wonder that the 24 elders cast their crowns at his feet. For him and through him they had received these crowns. Therefore he alone will be worthy of receiving them. Now that's chapter 4, scenes in heaven. Now let us turn to chapter 5, and dear old me, we've only got about 16 minutes. Chapter 5 delineates the activities seen by John in glory. Once again, let me call your attention to the occupant of the throne. And I would say that again it's the Father. You can readily see that as you read chapter 5. But lying in his hand, there is a book with seven seals. It's really a scroll. I think this is a good representation. It's really a scroll. I have seen some representations of this scroll with all of the seven seals down the one side. That is not true. Each seal was broken as the scroll was unrolled. Part was unrolled as the first seal was broken. A further part was unrolled as the second seal was broken. The seals dangle from the end of the scroll, and each one is broken as the scroll is naturally rolled out. And so the Father is sitting upon the throne, and he has in his hand the scroll. Some have called that scroll the title deeds to earth. And they say, you know, the devil is the usurper. He is the god of this world, and he is the prince of this world. Both those titles are used in the New Testament concerning Satan. And so there are those who look upon him as the usurper who sees the title deeds to earth in Eden's garden. Well, in Eden's garden, he brought down the fall. In the fall, God's representative on earth, that is Adam. Adam was to be the king of the earth. Adam and Eve were to be co-rulers of the earth. And of course, Satan brought an end to that. But I doubt very much if he ever sees the title deeds to earth. This scroll, if it is the title deeds to earth, it's still in the hand of God. And as he sits upon his throne, that scroll is in his hand. And the Lamb, our blessed Lord Jesus, does not seize the scroll, the title deeds to earth, from the hand of a usurper, Satan. He takes the scroll from the hand of his Father God. I look upon this scroll not so much as the title deeds to earth, but the unveiling of all the purposes of God relative to the earth from this time to the very end. And as the scroll is unrolled, we learn more and more, and we're going to learn more and more as we look at the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We're going to learn more and more of God's purposes toward the earth at this period of time. He has dealt with man in grace. That is his purpose now, to gather out from among the nations a people unto himself. But by and by his purpose will be to chastise and punish the world that rejected and crucified his Son, and the world that has rejected his pro-offered grace. And so John sees the throne sitter now, and he has in his hand a mighty scroll. And then he sees in front of that throne a beloved person, our Lord Jesus, in the character of a lion and a lamb. Now, I think this is the only instance in the Word of God where our Lord Jesus is likened to a lamb. In fact, he's called the likened to a lion. In fact, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But you know, God himself is likened to a lion in the Old Testament. Amos, the little book of Amos, that minor prophet, speaks of the Lord as a lion roaring in his indignation against the nations. When you think of the lion, again you think of God in his indignation, about to pounce upon and punish the world. That's the picture that Amos gives to us of God. A lion roaring against the nation. You can see, you can almost, as you read that little minor prophet, you can almost hear the roar. And here our Lord Jesus is the lion. Yes, he's Savior. He's the lamb, there's no question. We don't doubt that for a moment. But he's the lion. He's not only the lamb who loved us and died for us, but he's the judge that will execute those who have spurned his pro-offered mercy and grace. And so John sees the lion and the lamb there gathered or standing before the throne. The time is almost up, and I want to focus your attention on the throne, particularly as it is brought before us in the closing part of this chapter. Maybe I should say this before I go to the closing part of the chapter. The reason why the Lamb is able to take from the hand of a sovereign God that scroll that reveals the purposes of God toward the earth in judgment is because he has prevailed. Oh, thank God he prevailed. Thank God he prevailed. Thank God he was the mighty conqueror at Calvary. He overcame him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And because he annulled the power of Satan and prevailed at the cross, he is qualified to take the scroll and to unroll it, to break the seals and reveal the content of the scroll. But I want to get this picture into your heart and mind again. If we were to read from, say, verse 8 to the end, and you do so, I hope you read these chapters before you come, but do so at your leisure, you'll see that there are different circles of creatures round about the throne. There is the throne of God, sovereign. And there standing in the midst of the throne or in the presence of the throne is one like unto a lion and a lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. By the way, brethren, every time you have this word lamb in the book of the Revelation, and I think it's 28 times. Did you ever count them down? I think 28 times the Lord Jesus is pictured as a lamb in the book of the Revelation. Or no, the word is used there. It's used once of the Antichrist. But it's used the other times of our Lord Jesus. And every time it's used, it's in the diminutive. It's a little lamb. I suppose the word lambkin would be really a translation of it, reminding us of our blessed Lord Jesus and all the tender mercy and kindness of his heart and dying for guilty men. Well, that throne is encircled. There are three circles, and I'm going to invert the chapter just in these closing minutes in order that you see the different circles and some of the contrasts. Now, the outermost circle, the circle farthest away from the throne, I believe it was last class, we spoke of the 12 tribes gathered around the tabernacle, and each tribe bearing the same proximity to the center, to the tabernacle, something like what our brother has here. Each church in the same proximity to the one who was in the center. Well, this is altogether different. Here's the throne, it's the center. And there's the lion and the lamb there in the presence of that throne. But there are some that are far away from the throne. They encircle it, but they're there at a distance. And you have them described in verse 13. Let us look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Who are those who are ascribing such honors to the throne sitter and to the Lamb? Every creature in heaven, on earth, and in hell. All three spheres of the universe are here. Do you remember the prediction in Philippians chapter 2 concerning our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, they'll do it gladly. Things on earth, some will do it gladly. Things under the earth, all three spheres of the universe will bow before him and do him honor. I suggest to you that verse 13 is the fulfillment of the prediction in Philippians chapter 2. That's the outermost circle of all, the farthest circle from the throne. Now let us look at verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them. I'm reading this wrong. I'm getting the punctuation wrong. I want to read it correctly. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, round about the beasts and the elders, the living creatures, the attendants and the custodians of the throne of God, and those who were sitting on the thronettes. Now round about them all there were gathered angels. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Myriads of angelic creatures were gathered around the throne and those individuals directly connected with the throne. So you have, first of all creation on the outer circle. Then you have the inner circle of the pure and unfallen angels. There they are. But now I want you to look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We'll talk about that preposition afterward. Here's the innermost circle. The outermost circle from all the spheres of the universe. The second circle, a bit nearer, that great host, myriads upon myriads of angels. And then the innermost circle, redeemed men. Now, if you have some translations, you'll read this. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests. Now, that is a possible translation. The pronoun is very indefined. But I notice that the majority of scholars that I would rely upon, they put the word men in there. Instead of a pronoun, they use a noun. And men sung and said, Thou hast made men. And that includes not only the singers, but all the redeemed. I think that is probably the sense of it. But at any rate, you see, the nearest circle to the throne is made up of the redeemed. Let me call your attention just to one other little point here. Verse 13 that brings before us the whole universe, we read concerning them that they said, S-A-I-D, well, here it's the participle, they went on saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. And then when you look at verse 11, you have the angels round about the throne, and they go on saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. But when you get to verse 9, where you're reading about that innermost circle of the redeemed, they don't say anything. What do? They sing. They sing. There's the intimation of joy and gladness, shall we say, the joy of redemption here. Well, I think that is a hurried survey of chapters 4 and 5. Brother Don.